Good morning. It was really weird to walk from that side. I don't think I've ever walked from that side of the church in my entire time being here when I was on staff many years ago. So my parents are now, is that left wingers or right wingers? I'm not sure. But they've moved over, though, and it's kind of weird. So anyhow, thank you. It's a privilege to be here, to see you all again, and particularly for Aubrey and I to be here with you and take the Lord's Supper. We're just blessed to be with you. So thank you. This morning, I have a truth to share with you. And I might imagine I'm being facetious. And as in the Bible, it says life starts at first breath. Or so I've been told by many college students on campuses when we've gone to do college outreach. The first few times I heard someone say this to me, I was kind of slightly encouraged. I thought, okay, at least you read the Bible, right? I learned pretty quickly that just them saying that doesn't necessarily mean that is the case, though. For example, late last fall, we were at, this is not from this fall outreach, this is just the sermon intro picture, but we were at Bowling Green State University last fall, wrapping up a full day of outreach, and I was wrapping up open microphone, which is where we have one microphone and students walking by can ask questions or deliver a sermon, as it often goes, into one microphone, and then I responded to another. And the last few things that we heard that day was some guy walking up and saying, you know what, in the Bible it says life starts at first breath. So I asked, I think fairly, where in the Bible does it say that? His response was, censoring it, female dog, I don't blank and know. Now that won some laughs from the crowd, you might imagine, but it also pretty quickly revealed that this guy was not the alleged biblical scholar he would have everyone believe. But his ignorant use of the Bible continued as someone else came forward to defend him and threw it back at me, pointing at me and saying, well, look, what about you? Do you know where in the Bible says life starts at first breath? My second response was maybe not as winsome. I just said, wrong. No, it doesn't say that in the Bible. But she dug in her heels and said, no, it does say that life starts at first breath. And her confidence made me think maybe she knew what she was talking about. So I said again, where? Please tell me where in the Bible does it say that? And exasperated, she said, Google it. So to summarize, two students told me life starts at first breath, but neither could point to chapter and verse. Now, biblical ignorance, that's not new, right? And we all should know that this is not, biblical ignorance is not exclusively something for the unbelieving world. But this morning, I don't want to focus on that part of our exchange. Instead, I want to consider what these students were trying to do to argue that the Bible, in particular the Pentateuch, which I know you've been studying here recently, is pro-abortion. The most obvious purpose, I think, will be to help us all better understand a few key passages and how they're twisted by pro-abortion thinkers. But I think there's another purpose here for all of us as well, and that's that beyond their role in the abortion debate, these three passages we're going to look at can kind of serve as case studies to review again principles of good biblical interpretation that we all need to have at the ready when any controversies arise using the Bible. So we're going to look at three key texts from the Pentateuch, and with each I have two questions for us. First, just giving the pro-abortion interpretation, assuming they're right in how they are reading the Bible and interpreting it, would that interpretation justify elective abortion? That's our first question we'll ask. And secondly, is the interpretation good? Or is there reason to be suspicious of it? And then for each of these three texts, we'll summarize and then give you just some kind of a quick response you can give if someone trots out these passages to you when you're talking about abortion. So let's first go back to that day at Bowling Green State University last fall, the first thing I heard that day. The second student said, Google it. There was a third student in the crowd who took her challenge and said, okay, I found it here. I've got the passage. It's Genesis 2:7. So let's go there together this morning. Here's what we find in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, okay, we recognize this pretty quickly, right? It's very familiar to us. This is the creation of Adam. A very simple reading of the text on the screen is you have almost a chronology here. We see that God forms the entity from dust from the ground, but that entity does not become a living creature until God breathes into it the breath of life. And similarly, it's argued the developing human in the womb is kind of a non-living entity, or at least a not a living person until she emerges and takes her first breath. Now, I can imagine you've got all kinds of bells and whistles just screaming in your ears right now about how this makes a mockery of modern science, about how it flies in the face of how to read the Bible well, but please silence those bells and whistles, turn them off in your mind, and let's assume they're reading this Genesis passage and interpreting it correctly. Would that justify elective abortion? Their interpretation that human beings are not alive, or at least not living persons, until they take their first breath. Would that interpretation justify abortion? The answer, I think, is maybe. It really depends on what is meant by taking their first breath. Generally, I'm told this means the baby has to be born and capable of drawing her own breath. Now, if that's the case, embryos and fetuses, surely they're not persons, and we can just dispense with them like cancerous tissue. But let's be consistent here, right? If you have to take your own breath on your own, it's not just embryos and fetuses failing to do that who would be not living persons. What about premature babies who experience newborn respiratory distress syndrome? Their underdeveloped lungs require support to breathe. They're not taking their own breath, and therefore they're not persons. And so it should also be permissible to kill them. What about full-term newborns who require simple resuscitation because they're struggling to breathe when they're born? They would also be non-persons. Or what about someone on a ventilator for support? A really important question in the wake of COVID. Surely they were breathing on their own in the past, but can they still be considered persons if today they're no longer doing so? Now, I imagine those who argue from Adam's creation that preborn babies are not persons, they'd be fairly uncomfortable with these conclusions of leaving out premature babies and those who are on ventilators. This does not prove their interpretation wrong, but their conclusion that interpretation justifies abortion is surely suspect. Now, there's a way I've heard around this, though. Some people say, well, okay, you're right. It's not breathing on your own. What really matters is just getting oxygen. The COVID patient is on a ventilator being supported, but still he's getting oxygen. So he's still receiving it. He's still a living being or still a person. Preemie baby, newborn baby who needs resuscitation, same thing. They're still getting oxygen. They just need support to do that. Now, that poses a problem, though, for the abortion advocate. I'm going to punt to Christina Francis for a fuller explanation, but the preborn baby gets oxygen, too. So if it's merely getting oxygen, the preborn baby is also a person, because the baby gets oxygen from her mother through placental transfer, where oxygen crosses from mother to baby via the placental membrane. That this is happening is demonstrated by the fact that if the baby stops getting oxygen for even a few minutes, her life is in danger. So here we have a painful dilemma for the abortion advocate who argues Adam's creation justifies deeming the preborn baby not a person because she's not breathing on her own. Either they must say many other humans are not persons, like the premature baby, the person on a ventilator, or they're going to have to say that many abortions are wrong as soon as the baby starts getting oxygen. That's a very painful dilemma for the abortion advocate. Either a lot of people they want to be persons aren't people, or they have to condemn a lot of abortions. That's a problem. So, their conclusion is flawed. But let's go back to the interpretation. Are they reading this passage correctly? You can turn on, again, those bells and whistles in your ears when I read about how they interpret Adam's creation. Is this a good interpretation? I would argue no. And when I was prepping this sermon, I found this old relic. Anyone have this? From Denny's old hermeneutics class, probably made by Pill many years ago, right? As I was reviewing this, and there's a lot of good stuff on here, one of the things we're told is that when you are reading the Bible, to read it correctly, a key point is remembering what is the literary context? What kind of text are you reading? And this creation of Adam in Genesis is a narrative. That does not mean we dismiss it, but it also means we must not too hastily normalize from it. A story of how God makes one man is not necessarily normative for how he makes all of us. And, you know, I think we all intuitively know this. I have never heard anyone argue that women today are made from the ribs of their future husbands. I've never heard that. That would raise all kinds of questions, right? Chief of all, what about the woman who's never married? How was she made? I mean, no one argues that the creation of Eve is normative for how female humans, we may not know what a woman is today, but we at least know she's not made like Eve, right? That much we understand. And similarly, I've never heard anyone argue, based on the incarnation of Christ, that we're all made by immaculate conception. I mean, I have 4 kids. I'm fairly confident that's not how it works, right? We know these things intuitively. These narratives matter, but we dare not draw conclusions not justified by the text. And there's nothing in the creation of Adam to suggest his experience is normative for us. And I think this is immediately evident. You just jump down a few verses and you see that they have children, Cain, Abel, Seth, not made by dust from ground or a rib from someone else, but clearly the Bible says through intercourse these children are made. So to summarize, even if the pro-abortion interpretation were correct, that you're not a living being or not a person until you take your first breath, it would be a painful dilemma for the abortion advocate. Either they must toss out a lot of humans who aren't taking their own breaths, like preemies, newborns struggling to breathe, or they would have to say at least, the other flip side is abortion is wrong in a lot of cases, in all cases, once the baby's receiving oxygen from her mother. But we also have good reason to say their interpretation just, it isn't very good, because it neglects simple rules of how to read the Bible. It takes a story of how God makes one man and treats that as a prescriptive rule for how he makes all men. This is totally unwarranted. So what's the quick response, though? If someone raises this to you, saying, hey, the Pentateuch justifies abortion. Well, at Bowling Green last fall, when the student said, hey, I found it, Genesis 2:7, I said, great, let's go together. Pulled out my phone, so I got my Bible, and they all started groaning with me, but they listened. We read together Genesis 2:7. I read, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then I said, hey, quick poll here. Who here was made of dust from the ground? Please raise your hands. No one did. They knew that the way Adam was created was not normative for them. It became fairly clear. They knew how they were made, through intercourse or maybe IVF. None of them were fashioned by God's hands using dust like we read of Adam. So they pretty quickly realized this is not normative for all of us. His creation, unique. This is not a biological explanation of how humans are normally made. So that's the first one, Adam. But there's another passage in the Pentateuch I often hear used to defend abortion. Before we dive in, though, I want to do something kind of strange here, perhaps. I hope it's unique, and that is, please, everyone, close your Bibles. If you have a Bible, have an app, swipe the app down, close your Bibles. I'm looking at you, Nara. Close that Bible. Yeah, very good. Thank you. All right. So you'll see why I'm doing this in a moment. It'll become clear. When pro-choice people don't raise Adam's creation during outreach, the second most common thing I hear is, what about that passage in Exodus of men fighting? Now, this is kind of fascinating, I find, because outside of the story of Moses' childhood in the river and the basket, we know that, and then the Exodus, leading the people out of Egypt, the rest of the book of Exodus is not exactly in the common cultural knowledge, but this one passage has become common capital among pro-abortion circles. So it's very interesting to me, but what they're referencing is Exodus 21. This is after the Ten Commandments. Laws are being presented to the people through Moses. And in Exodus 21, 22 to 25, we read this. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there's a miscarriage and yet no further harm follows, the one responsible shall be fined what the woman's husband demands, paying as much as the judges determine. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think you can probably see where they're going. The interpretation is pretty easy to see here. We have that if men fighting kill a baby by accident, a miscarriage, there's a mere fine. But if they harm the mother, it's lex talionis, the law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So clearly, it is argued in the Mosaic Law right here, you can see the baby and mother are not equal. Thus, the Bible discriminates between preborn and born humans, and so we are justified in doing so as well by abortion. This one, it's really easy, because I know Wendell just taught all of you recently the Mosaic Law has no relevance whatsoever for the church today, so we could just move on. Is that right, Wendell? Something like that, right? Yeah, no, okay. So, I'm kidding, of course. I think a common denominator among all views about how Christians relate to the Mosaic Law, a simple common denominator probably is that at minimum, this is God's revelation of who he is, how he relates to his people, so we dare not dismiss it. So let's once again assume the pro-abortion interpretation were correct. What would this mean for elective abortion? Does it justify it? No, it does not. And here's why. According to this interpretation, if you strike a pregnant woman, the penalty is less for killing her fetus than for harming her. But there's still a penalty. Now, that's a very modest point, I know, but it's crucial here. There may be less of a penalty for killing a baby than harming her mother, but there's still a penalty there. That means something immoral still has occurred. You can't, even on the pro-abortion radical interpretation, you can't conclude it's good, blessed by God, or permissible to harm or kill a fetus. It's still clearly seen as immoral. That would be like, their conclusion would be like saying, because you might get less of a fine for speeding on a main road than in a school zone, you can go as fast as you want on the main roads. It doesn't follow. There's still a fine for speeding on the main roads. It's still immoral to do that. So even on their view here, harming the fetus, killing the fetus, still is seen as immoral. And further, at best, what we have here is getting a lesser penalty for accidentally killing a baby than for harming the mother. I don't know necessarily, but could it be there's some logic to holding people more responsible for hitting someone they can see, the mother, than someone they can't see, the baby? Spidey taught us all that with great power comes what? Right, great responsibility. The same can be said for knowledge. I think the more knowledge you have, the more responsible you are. For example, compare these two scenarios. What if while I'm driving down the road, not paying the best attention to the road, which Aubrey may tell you happens once in a while, I see a woman crossing the street, I'm too late seeing her, slam on my brakes and I hit her. That does not happen, right? But let's say it happens in this scenario. The reason I hit her is totally my fault. I should have seen her, I wasn't paying attention, and I strike her with my car. Compare that to what if she were homeless, hiding under a pile of cardboard. If I hit her, surely I'm still responsible, right? I should have driven around, stopped to inspect the pile. But it seems that in these two scenarios, it seems that my responsibility would be a bit less in the second one with the cardboard pile because something was at minimum obstructing my view, in the same way babies are obstructed from being seen when the mother is pregnant. But most importantly, beyond those two points for their interpretation, for justifying abortion, most importantly is this text says nothing whatsoever about intentionally killing the baby. At best, what we get here is a lesser penalty for accidentally killing a baby than harming the mother. This says nothing whatsoever about intentionally killing anyone. It's all about accidental harm. You can't get from this lower penalty in one scenario to carte blanche to kill anyone. It just does not follow. So even their interpretation does not justify elective abortion on demand. But let's go on to our second question. Is their interpretation good? Well, you can reopen your Bibles now, and please flip to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, we're looking at verses 22 to 25. Give you a moment to find that in your Bible. I'm curious, when you get there, find Exodus 21, 22 to 25. Does anyone's Bible here say, so that there is a miscarriage, she suffers a miscarriage, anything saying she miscarries? Anyone have it? Exodus 21, 22 to 25. If you do, feel free to raise your hands. You're still looking for it. Okay. Claire's got one back there. Claire and Rebecca. Okay. All right. What version do you have there, Rebecca?
I have NIV, and I think it's like the
11, probably. Mm-hmm. Claire, what do you have? You have a CSV? CSV, is that consent? ESV? Okay, I thought that was going to be a real surprise. Okay, all right, so, okay, who has here something else saying something like her children come out, she gives birth prematurely, or in the poetic and comparable KJV, so that her fruit depart? Anyone have that?
No, I have.
You have that too. You have fruit depart.
No, I have the premature.
Premature, okay, so who has miscarriage? Okay, who has premature birth, something like that, baby comes out. All right, so this is interesting here. What we see is a very big difference here about what is going on. Most Bibles, here's the NIV that I was reading. Again, it can vary based upon the year that it was printed. Here's the NIV that I found recently. If people are fighting, hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, life for life, eye for eye, so on and so forth. This is a huge difference in translation, right? In our first reading, miscarriage, baby dies. In this reading, the baby is born premature. If she's merely born premature without serious injury, there's a fine. But if she's born premature with serious injury, then it's lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is a shocking difference in translation. Here, the baby seems to have the same protection as her mother. Cause her to be born prematurely, but no serious injury, there's a fine. Cause premature birth and serious injury, then it's the law of retribution. Now, I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves here, though. So what do we do when there's this massive difference in translation? One saying baby's dead, other one she's just born premature. Well, like we could do a quick poll like we did here. Clearly, it seemed the majority had passages, Bible versions saying baby comes out premature but not dead. But I don't know. This may not be representative. I don't know what versions we all have in this room. So comparing other translations, I looked at BibleGateway.com this week. I could find of their translations, there were 14 versions of Exodus saying the baby's miscarried, 29 saying she's born premature, and one saying either translation might be accurate. Now, it was interesting to me that many of the ones that I would say I have greater confidence in were on the side of premature birth, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, the KJV. But I don't know how representative BibleGateway.com is of all English translations. And as we all know, not all versions are equal in merit, right? So forgive me, we have to do a really quick deep dive into the words here. And I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I'll keep it simple, I promise. We want to look at these words to see if there are any clues from them as to whether we should assume baby is dead or alive when she comes out. So the key phrase here translated either she gives birth prematurely or she has a miscarriage involves two key words, the noun yeled and the verb yitzah. So yeled, children, yitzah, to go out. Our question is, do these words bring anything to the passage that should lead us to conclude miscarriage or premature birth? Well, when we're looking at a word, I know you know this, but a good reminder for all of us is we should look at the same author, how he or she uses that word in the close, in as close of a context, similar context we can find. So my question is, how does Moses use these words in Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch? And this week I dragged out my old Zondervan exhaustive concordance. I'm going to summarize what I found. I promise not to bury you in details. You can fact check me later. First, the noun yeled. Moses uses this noun about 11 other times in Exodus. Here is a short sampling of how he does so. In reference to the Hebrew children, early on, reference to himself as a child, the children of slaves later on. Clearly we see this noun brings the idea of children, child. It's pretty simple there. You can get a few more uses of that word, yeled, child, if you take the root word, yelad, the verb version, which Moses uses about 15 times in Exodus. He uses about the Hebrew midwives, when the women give birth in Egypt, the birth of Moses, Aaron, their children, grandchildren, so on. We see here the simple idea of children, offspring, right? So looking at the noun, we get the idea that we're talking about children. You don't get much beyond that here. What about the verb? To go out, where the baby comes out from the mother after a man strikes her in a battle or in a fight. This verb in question is more common in the Pentateuch. Moses uses it 94 times in Exodus, I won't put them all on the screen, and 348 times throughout the Pentateuch. The big takeaway is this. This verb often is used for the emergence of living things. Here's a short sampling. In Exodus, you see the Hebrews leaving Egypt. They leave alive. Moses and Aaron leave Pharaoh's presence. They go out from his presence. In Genesis, if you go throughout the Pentateuch, Noah comes out from the ark with his family. In Leviticus, you have the priests leaving the camp. They go out from the camp. So in all these situations, generally we see the emergence of living beings. If you want to focus, as we should, on a similar context, birth, this verb to go out, it's interesting Millard Erickson in his systematic theology notes this. The verb is often used to refer to the ordinary birth of children as coming forth either from the loins of the father or from the womb of the mother. Erickson notes critically, in no case is the word used of a miscarriage. So we start thinking, it seems to me the better translation might be premature birth. Now, as Erickson notes, there's one situation where Moses does use this word to refer to the birth of a stillborn baby. In Numbers 12:12, we see this. The baby comes out. But critically, it's the context, what Moses is writing, saying that the flesh is half eaten away. That's our clue. That's how we know the baby is born dead. It's not the verb to go out or the word child that implies anything. It's the context that leads us to conclude that she or he is born dead. And that's what we lack in Exodus. There's nothing, to put on the screen again, there's nothing in the context of this verse. It says people are fighting, hit a pregnant woman, she gives birth prematurely, no serious injury, the offender must be fined. There's nothing in the context here that should lead us to conclude the baby is dead. She comes out, but there's nothing here to support that claim. So let's review the mounting evidence here, because I know it's kind of stacking a lot on top. More English translations render the phrase premature birth, not miscarriage. A quick survey of the words in question show they generally mean children or child and emerging alive. This, I think, already points us in the direction of favoring premature birth. When you add in that there's nothing contextually to imply the baby is dead, it seems to me the better translation is probably premature birth. But one more point you can just add in there, and that's that there is a Hebrew word for miscarriage, shachol, that Moses does not use here, but he does use elsewhere. In Exodus 23, he writes about God making a promise there will be no miscarriage in the land. In Genesis 31, he writes about goats miscarrying and uses this word. So he clearly knew the word had it. He did not use it here. So I think that it seems their interpretation is suspect. The baby seems to be probably not miscarried, but born prematurely. It's only seen in the miscarriage is seen in the minority of translations. A study of the words in question show no reason to assume the mom is miscarried. And there's nothing contextually to support the idea that she has passed away. And Moses does not use the word for miscarriage. He uses elsewhere. So I know it's a lot, but I think the better interpretation is if your negligence causes a baby to be born premature, there's a fine. But if you cause further harm than mere premature birth, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Erickson makes another note in his systematic theology book saying that there's no specification as to who must be harmed for lex talionis, the law of retribution, to come into effect. Whether mother or child, the principle applies. So that's why it seems to me that far from being a supportive abortion, I love when it's brought up by pro-choice people, because not only does it not do what they think it does, I think we see here great reason to believe that God has great concern for preborn babies. You see that given by God in the Mosaic Law a long time ago. It's not a new idea. God has long had great concern for preborn children. So, what's the quick response, though? If someone brings this up, you're not going to drag it or concord and say, hey, let me flip through here and show you all these Hebrew words, right? There's not time for that. So if someone raises this with you and says, hey, I think there's this passage in Exodus that says that miscarriage, you know, baby is not equal to mother, I would say just read the passage with them and let them pick the translation. The more common ones do say premature birth. And so they're probably going to pick one that reads that way. And they'll probably realize pretty quickly if they were sold some kind of pseudo scholarship. But even if they happen upon a version saying miscarriage, just share with them another translation like the ESV, NIV, NASB, which say premature birth, and make the very modest claim that this shows there's reason to wonder if the miscarriage might not be the best translation. And then go back to the big point. Remember this. Regardless of translation, even if it were miscarriage, this discussion of penalties for accidentally killing a fetus would say nothing about parents purposefully killing them. Even if there were a lesser penalty for accidentally killing a fetus, it would not follow that you and I or any parent may choose at will to kill them for whatever reason we want. Okay, we've covered the three most common ones that I hear from the Pentateuch used to justify abortion. There's one more I want to touch on, partially because it's just kind of interesting. Occasionally, when I'm in the middle of a campus asking passersby, so what do you think about abortion? There's that one person who will come and say, you ever heard about that passage in the Old Testament where someone makes a weird potion? And when I hear this, I know I'm in for a gotcha moment. Because, you know, when they appeal to Adam's creation, I get it. We all know who Adam is. We kind of have an idea of what happened in the garden. I get that. Now, with the Mosaic Law, I know they're not really familiar with that, but they've heard of the Ten Commandments. They know the Exodus story. So it's not too much of a stretch when they go to the book of Exodus. But when they go to Numbers, I know this is really interesting. It's unlikely they've done a deep dive into the book of Numbers, a book many Christians shy away from. So when an unbeliever brings it up, 9 times out of 10, I know they've probably not done a deep dive into the Pentateuch. I think they probably have what they think is a trump card. Spoiler alert, it's not. Wrong. All right, the passage in question is a long one. Time is running short, so we're not going to read it all together. It's Numbers 5, 11 to 31, where we see a test for adultery. Numbers 5, verses 11 through 31. I'm going to summarize as I go and then read some key parts that are used in the debate, in the dialogue. All right, so this passage, Numbers 5, starting at verse 11, God is saying this is a test if a man suspects his wife has been unfaithful. The man is directed, in Numbers 5, the beginning, to take his wife to the priest, taking with him also an offering. But it gets really interesting in verse 16, when the priest takes water in a clay jar, adds dust from the tabernacle floor to it. The accused woman takes an oath and then drinks the water. And then here we get to the part used by pro-choice people. Here's what we read. If she has made herself impure and been unfaithful to her husband, this will be the result. When she is made to drink the water that brings a curse and causes bitter suffering, it will enter her, her abdomen will swell, and her womb will miscarry. Now, I'm reading from the 2011, Rebecca noted before, the version, the years are important too. I'm reading from 2011 NIV. Here's, as you can imagine, the translation, the interpretation. God approves of abortion right here. The mother's been unfaithful. It's not the baby's fault, but God's judgment is meted out on the baby. She is killed by a potion, essentially a medical abortion. If God approves of abortion, who are you to oppose it? Pro-abortion, checkmate. Let's again ask, what if the interpretation were correct, assuming they're right in how they read it? Would this justify abortion? No, it would not. There's a hidden premise here in their argument, how they conclude that abortion's okay. Here's essentially their argument as they present it to us. God causes abortion, therefore we can cause abortions. There's a missing premise there they have to defend, namely, whatever God does, we are justified in doing as well. That is a wildly unjustifiable premise. Consider this, God caused a flood, right? What if you don't like your neighbor? Should you be able to flood his apartment? Surely not. Just because God caused a flood, it does not mean you may also cause a flood. Or Moses, as Moses knew well, in Egypt, God slayed the firstborn Egyptians. But surely that does not mean we can go out and kill eldest children at will, right? Just because God does something, that does not give you license to do so as well. There must be more to this argument. They must support that hidden premise. I've never heard a good support for it. Until we have that, their argument crumbles. They need to defend that claim. So their conclusion does not follow because it's unsupported. But what is going on in this passage anyway? Is this really an abortion? No. Of the 53 English translations, again, I'm using BibleGateway.com, so this is not the Paragon necessarily, but this is what I was using this week. Of the 53 translations available for me, 5 of them render the passage as the woman miscarrying. The first time I heard this, I was looking through all my Bibles. I couldn't find any Bible saying miscarrying. I thought, I'm missing something. But most notably, the version that does is probably the most well-known is the 2011 NIV. My older NIV, my 1984, interestingly, does not say miscarries. There are 4 other translations, English, on BibleGateway.com, which could suggest miscarrying. They say, her womb shall discharge. But no, even here, it's not explicit the baby is born dead, if there is a baby there, which is also not explicit. But this could be, if there is a baby, it could be, again, premature birth. But even if we, you know, lump in those 4 with the other 5, we still have only 9 of the 53 that I found this week, which say the mother is miscarried. That's a pretty small minority. The other translations say something like, her womb swells and her thigh falls away. The ESV says this, her womb shall swell, her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. Doesn't say miscarry, but it's kind of cryptic, right? I mean, what does that mean? Womb swelling and thigh falling away. I think we get the better understanding if we look at the context. So let's jump back to the beginning of Numbers 5 and verse 11. If you look in your Bibles back at verse 11 through 15, you see what's going on, how we got here. We read, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, so that another man has sexual relations with her, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she's not been caught in the act. Now jump down a bit to verse 14. Or if he is jealous and suspects her, even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. 2 possible scenarios here. Verse 12, she was unfaithful. She was unfaithful to him, but no witnesses. Or verse 14, the husband thinks she was unfaithful, but she was not unfaithful. He's wrong. Again, no witnesses. This is important because in this scenario, only the woman and God know whether she was guilty. So the priest is not making an abortive fashion drink here to intentionally kill her baby. He does not know whether she was guilty or not. Whether the water is a curse or not depends only on her state of guilt or innocence. And that's only known, again, by the woman and God, no witnesses. So here's why that matters. If she's cursed, it's not the priest doing it. He's not making an abortive fashion drink here. He is merely God's vessel. He made a neutral substance, the water and dust, that God uses to render his verdict, not a poisonous potion. How God uses that neutral substance depends on the woman's state of guilt or innocence to punish or to vindicate her. So if there's a curse, it's directly from God. So here's what we conclude so far. This is not an abortive fashion drug here in Numbers 5. God alone is the one rendering the verdict. He is the one doing this. No human is causing an abortion here. But second, though, what is that curse if she is guilty? Her womb swelling, thigh falling away. What does that mean? There are other translations that are a lot more graphic. The Complete Jewish Bible reads, her abdomen swells and her private parts shrivel up. Contemporary English version reads, make her unable to have children. Here we get kind of an idea of what might be going on. Hebrew Bible professor Roy Gain, in his commentary on Numbers, says this. He thinks what we read is, if a woman is guilty, her punishment will fit the crime by afflicting her sexual organs, making her sterile. He elsewhere suggests it might be a prolapsed uterus. I think there's good reason to support his view, because if you look at verses 27 to 28 here, reading the kind of the verdict that God is giving from the ESV, I'll read to you. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if she has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free, and what? Shall conceive children. Consider the contrast here. Guilty, innocent. If she's guilty, something happens to her body, she becomes a curse among her people. What's that guilty? What's that curse? If she's guilty, probably sterility, because if she's innocent, she will conceive children. The flip side of the innocent charge, free to conceive children, that she will conceive, the flip side is probably that she's barren, that she is unable to conceive children. Dr. Gain notes in his commentary, this permanent physical reaction would be worse than wearing a scarlet letter A. To be incapable of conceiving children in that culture would indeed be a great curse for a woman. So let's just summarize. No abortive fashion drug in this passage. God renders a verdict to punish or vindicate an accused individual. If she's guilty, her punishment is probably sterility, not miscarriage. But even consider this. I mean, what if the verdict from God were to include the death of a preborn baby? Remember, God taking human life as part of divine punishment is totally irrelevant to us choosing to take human life. Whether we can do so is irrelevant to whether or not God does that. What if his punishment on the mother did lead to the loss of her child? Would that mean that mothers and fathers may kill babies at will? It just doesn't follow. Certainly not. Innocent people caught in the crosshairs of God's judgment would not mean that people, parents, anywhere, can kill whomever they want, whenever they want. Remember, it's not even the priest doing the killing here. God alone renders the verdict. So the big takeaway from Numbers 5 should be that God is the judge, and as judge, he is permitted to do things that mothers and fathers are just not given license to do. But as we saw, there's really good reason to suspect that what's going on here is not a miscarriage, but sterility. The better interpretation is she has become barren. But now again, you're not going to go through all that with someone. So what's the short response if this comes up? I would say, I guess you commend the person. Good job reading Numbers, a book that many people overlook. But then I'd again show them the vast majority of translations do not say miscarriage. And they drill home the point that even if those minority translations saying miscarriage were correct, God using a priest to facilitate his verdict in no way justifies parents killing at will. Again, no one looks at God's verdict of God's judgment killing the firstborn Egyptians as saying we can go kill any firstborn children we want. It just does not follow. So again, we see this passage does not support the pro-abortion interpretation or conclusion, or the interpretation also is false. Okay, so I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning, from Genesis to Exodus to Numbers, three texts used to justify abortion. In all three, we conclude both that the pro-abortion reading does not lead to the conclusion that elective abortion is okay, as they would have us to believe. We also furthermore saw that in each of them, the interpretation is highly suspect. But to conclude, I don't want to just go over all the points again, because there's a lot of stuff there, right? So you're welcome to rewatch on YouTube, or I would be happy to send you my notes if you want to read through and check it for yourself. Please do. But in conclusion, I just want to instead step back and ask, why do we think maybe that people who support abortion so frequently use the Bible to defend their claims? There are two things that come to my mind. And first, I think there's an overwhelming, I think this should encourage us, I think they know that an overwhelming majority of the people who are pro-life are Christians. I think that's kind of cool. On a Justice ride years ago, we were packing up day one at the University of North Florida, getting all our stuff together, and someone just shouted across the way, Josh might have been there, said, "You're all just a bunch of Jesus freaks." And I just turned around and said, I hadn't heard that phrase since the 90s, right, with DC Talk. But I turned around and said, "Jesus freak? Yeah, that's cool. Sure, sure thing. Probably so." I mean, occasionally someone might cite the Quran or some other text, but in my experience, it's usually the Bible they go to when they want to use a religious text to defend abortion, because I think they think it's our book. And that should encourage us, I think, because we still have the reputation of being the people who care about the forgotten. And that's really cool. But second, I think they know the Bible, which we understand as God's special revelation, is what we would say is our source of the strongest moral directives we get. It's here that God has explicitly revealed who man is. No, the Bible is not a biological textbook, but it's here we read of being made in his image, that who we are matters because of who he is and how he made us. It's also here we receive explicit commands not to intentionally kill innocent people, innocent humans. These notions are suggested, surely, in his general revelation, but the Bible spells them out for us. And it's an old and very effective strategy not to attack your enemy's weak points, but go for their strong points. And if they can bring down the Bible's case against abortion, we've lost something truly irreplaceable. But that brings a charge for all of us, that we need to be the best Bible readers we can. I hope we all know this morning, you don't need a PhD or to have to be a scholar to see the problems with their conclusions or the ways they read the Bible, other pro-abortion thinkers. Really, all you need is a handful of translations on your hand to compare the passages in various translations. You don't need to remember a Yeled, Yetzah, other Hebrew words. It's great if you know them, but don't stress about it. Just get yourself a great parallel Bible, a few Bible translations, and compare them, and that does most of the work for clearing up a lot of this confusion. But remember, we really do have a burden here, and that is to clarify bad readings of the Bible. We have people who oppose God actively twisting his word to fit their agenda. Not only must we be on guard that we don't do that, because we're very capable of doing that ourselves, but we also, again, must strive to be the best Bible readers we can, so that when someone does abuse his word, we're ready with an answer, or at least we know how to find the answer. Ready to point them back to God's word, how to read it well, because doing so may not only save babies' lives, it might also ultimately save souls.
Amen. Thank you, Seth. He kind of, right there at the end, took the words I was going to say to close with, so thanks a lot. I'm reading through Reasonable Faith again, sorry, On Guard again, Dr. Craig's book, and one of the things, and we're going to be going over that book this coming summer here at church, and one of the things he reminds his readers towards the beginning is that a prepared person is a confident person, and so Seth's exactly right about that. And there's aside from the fact that there's a lot at stake, it is difficult to engage in conversations with people if we don't feel we know the material, and it's probably better that we don't. Perhaps who knows what we're going to say. It's fine to say to somebody, "I'm going to come back to you with an answer if you've forgotten," but of course, it always is better to be prepared. And you might even look forward to those conversations, which might sound like a stretch, but I've found that to be the case. Those are some of the better conversations you can have and look forward to. And just the extra layer on top of that is that you can be charitable with people when you have those conversations, because if you have the truth on your side and you're familiar with it, you have no reason to be defensive. And you know, it's just our job to deliver that information as effectively as we can, as it may be the case for life, or as Seth said, for the gospel, as the case may be. So please stand, and I'll dismiss you with this reading from Romans 13. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Amen. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You are dismissed.